We're reading in Exodus chapter 18. I'm reading in the New King James Version, and this is what it says. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Sephora, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. I wonder how long it is since you've done that. With your father-in-law. This is Eastern courtesy, isn't it? Bowing down and kissing him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly or acted presumptuously, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. For both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. For it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. And incidentally, we never hear of him again in the Bible. Simply says, he went away to his own land. Now, it had been a very long separation between Moses and his wife, Sephora. One of the greatest interventions of God in history had occurred since last Sephora had seen her husband. The plagues, the pleading with Pharaoh, the avenging angel, the Red Sea, had all poured across Moses' leadership. And in all of that, his wife had been at her maternal home in the Sinai Peninsula, far away from Egypt. And now, news had obviously come of these cataclysmic events in Egypt, and Moses' father-in-law, reading across the passage, sent him, it seems to me, a message ahead. Sent him a message saying, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now, we tell a lot of jokes about mother-in-laws. My favorite joke about a mother-in-law is, a mother-in-law is like a peninsula, a long neck stretching out to sea. But I've got to quickly qualify that by saying, my mother-in-law is not like that. She is not interfering, but some mother-in-laws I'm sure are. All poor mother-in-laws, they come in for all these mother-in-law jokes. And the mother-in-law is always talked about, but very seldom do we ever hear about a father-in-law and the relationship between a father-in-law and his son-in-law. I had a very interesting relationship with my father-in-law, especially in the afternoon I went to ask him for his daughter's hand in marriage. I'm not going to go through it again, but it took more out of me than I'm sure this meeting will tonight. And I'm so glad he said yes. And if he hadn't, I'd have married her anyway. But there it was. I have a good father-in-law, godly father-in-law. And the relationship between his son-in-law and his father-in-law is a very, very special one. And I am fascinated in studying this passage to see that really, I think I could say that Jethro was in every way a model father-in-law. Would that every son-in-law had a father-in-law like this. First of all, he was a very patient man. You will remember that Moses worked for him for 40 years. That's a long time to work for your father-in-law, isn't it? Looking after his sheep. And, of course, he had originally given Moses permission to depart for Egypt in the first place. Moses had asked him, and he said, yes, you can go. You remember he set his wife on a donkey and his two boys, and he set off with not very, very little of this world's goods to do his work for God. Now, let's not go into the detail, but Moses felt it better in the circumstances to send his wife back home. And we went into that in depth on that evening when we dealt with Moses' move in this situation. And there's a lot of teaching in that, particularly with her view of circumcision. And all of that story is in there in Scripture where Moses sent his wife back, feeling it better that his two sons and his wife go back to her maternal home. Now, his father-in-law, when he saw his daughter coming back home with two children, wasn't annoyed, was he? He was very patient. Doesn't raise any criticism of Moses. I detect a very healthy relationship here. In the first place, Jethro, when he had first come across Moses, had shown him great kindness. You remember when Moses arrived and was kind to his daughters, and taking away these chauvinistic shepherds who tried to be nasty to them, Moses stood up and helped them. And then when the father-in-law heard what he had done, he said to the girls, why didn't you bring him home? And they did bring him home eventually, and he stayed there for 40 years. So be very careful if a girl asks you home. It was a long stay, wasn't it? A lovely relationship. Right from the beginning. There's never any argy-bargy in this. There's never any argument or any anger or whatever. It's a lovely story. And now just imagine the scene. 2 million, at least, of the Israelites have now finally pitched their tents around Mount Sinai. And Jethro now arrives with his daughter and his Moses' two boys to see Moses. Now, he's been away a long time and some fantastic things have happened to him. And the Bible puts it very graphically. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. And they went into the tent. Well, I've been studying this up, and Jethro must have made a fairly deep impression on history, because if you were to go down the Sinai Peninsula tonight, and you were to go around the lower slopes of Mount Sinai, you would find a Greek Orthodox monastery that's been there for over 1,000 years. Monks living in it over all of that time. But where that monastery is at the slopes of Mount Sinai is known as Jethro's Valley or Jethro's Pass. And Jethro must have made an impact on history because although the Bible says goodbye to him at the end of this chapter 18 and we never hear of him again, his impact in the short spaces that we hear about him here in Scripture certainly is tremendous. Wonderful influence this man had. And that really is our subject tonight. He certainly was a good listener. I've been thinking about that little verse simply where it describes Moses, we are told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that they had come upon in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. That's a very long story. We've been 2 months of Tuesday nights almost into it. And now Moses is telling it right at one go in the tent. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the tent flap to hear what they were talking about? And I don't believe in reincarnation. He must have been a very good listener because I don't read that he interrupted Moses. He let him pour it all out. It's an excellent quality to be a good listener. Have you not found those interesting people, well, not so interesting people in life, when you say to them, I have a sore leg. And they say to you, oh, my Uncle George had a sore leg and he had to have it amputated and then he had to... And it's a long story. Or you say to them, I have just had a success. There's somebody with us tonight and just this afternoon he won a National British Award. In his business just this afternoon, and he's sitting here tonight, and we rejoice with him. It's not much use to me because it's in hairdressing, but we rejoice with our brother. A success. And you know, you tell someone of some little success maybe you've had in life, and away they go as you're telling them about your success, and they start to tell you about their children's success, and how their children are doing, and how their aunt's doing, or their rich uncle, or whatever. If you have a sad story, they have an even sadder. If you have a glad story, or a good story, they have an even better. They can't listen to your story. There are very few good listeners in this world. The things you can learn from people and the condition they are in to try and minister to them by simply listening to them is far greater than you realize. If you only listened, people want to tell things, but people won't listen to them. In America, not all that long ago, a man put an ad in a newspaper and said, I will listen to anybody talking to me for 30 minutes without interrupting for $5 a time. And he got 30 to 40 telephone calls a day. Jethro was a good listener. And notice, and it's not without significance, the tremendous pleasure that he got with his son-in-law's success and the blessing that God brought upon his son-in-law. He rejoiced in it. The scripture tells us that, verse 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done for Israel. Now, you've got to realize that this man is not a Jew. This man is not a Hebrew. This man is a priest of Midian. A heathen background. He's a heathen priest. To whom God is revealing light. You've only got to go to Madrid just a weekend to go to see whether the world was jumping with joy about Israel having territory that God gave her. It is, without question, probably next to the Ulster question, one of the most unsolvable political problems on the face of the earth. As one Palestinian said, how do you negotiate with the Bible? Millions of people are anything but happy about the fact that Israel has territory of its own as a national state. Many of them give their lives to obliterate her as a nation. And I'm not joking, they would. And yet here is a heathen priest who is rejoicing for all the good that God has brought that he can see upon his son-in-law and upon Israel. It's a wise father-in-law, you know, who can be pleased with his son-in-law's success instead of jealous of him. Scripture highlights, it seems to me, Jethro for commendation in Exodus 18. He was never going to share the promised land because he wasn't a Hebrew. Yet notice how his heart begins to expand at the thought of the wonders that were wrought by divine intervention on behalf of Israel that Moses told him about. And isn't it interesting that while this heathen priest was rejoicing in all that God had done for Israel, the people of God were grumbling and complaining about their privations and hardships. The stranger was rejoicing in what God had done. And is there not a lesson in this? Sometimes the people of God are the biggest critics of their leaders. And others who don't have the benefits that the people of God have, even in Christ, appreciate it in a way that Christians have got used to. I went to see a very wealthy man once who was on what proved eventually to be his deathbed. He was lying in hospital, very, very wealthy, and he was miserable. And he said, you know, Derek, he said, there's a man down there, a policeman, further down the ward from me, and he berated me for my attitude. He said, sure, you're saved. In other words, the unconverted man said, what on earth are you complaining about since you know the Lord? Yes, it's very true. I there's a little poem I'm very fond of, and it kind of sums up, even maybe this will help some preacher watching or listening who's maybe under criticism. And you're trying to help people, but the people of God are criticizing you. Mrs. Huff is up a myth tree on a seat fixed good and firm. And she'd like to tell the preacher a few things to make him squirm. Mrs. Huff was sick abed, sir. Yes, sir, sick abed a week. And the preacher didn't call, sir. No, not even took a peek. Wasn't that enough, sir, to provoke a saint to wrath and to make a Christian pilgrim wander from the churchly path? When I asked if the doctor called to see her, she said, sure. And she looked as if she thought I needed some good, strong mind cure. Then I asked her how the doctor knew that sickness led her low.
And she said that she had called him on the phone and told him so. So the doctor called to see her, but the preacher didn't go, for the doctor knew that she was ill, and the preacher didn't know. Now the doctor gets his bill paid with a nicely written check, but the preacher, for not knowing, simply gets it in the neck. See what I mean? Okay, that's an everyday example of it. But here you can see this kind of thing. Here is Jethro sitting in this tent rejoicing with all the wonders that God has done. Even though he is coming to faith slowly and doesn't understand all that's happening. And the people of God who have been led all this way are moaning and complaining. And a few hours before had been ready to stone Moses. If the cap fits you, Christian, wear it. If it fits me, wear it. Let's be challenged. You say, well, how far was Jethro on in his faith? Well, verse 11 is a difficult little verse in chapter 18, verse 11. He says to Moses, he said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them." Now, that's an interesting expression. Let me use a theological term here. This certainly isn't true monotheism. That is, it doesn't seem to me to be an outright declaration of belief that there is only one God. He says, you know, Moses, your God is greater than all the gods. But it certainly leads to eventual position where he would worship one God to the exclusion of all the others. He's well on the way, isn't he? He's certainly beginning to see that there's something outstanding about the Lord that the other gods don't have. And he says the other gods, you know, in Egypt and so on, and there were millions of them, weren't there? They dealt arrogantly. But your God, well, he didn't act presumptuously or arrogantly. He was above all that. The light is coming upon this man. He is certainly coming to faith. And notice what he does. He then takes a burnt offering and he sacrifices in verse 12 to God. Was he converted? I honestly don't know. I doubt if he had come the whole way yet, but he's certainly halfway there, isn't he? And more. And yet he is the man who can enter into the joy of what the Lord has done, even though he has not a full appreciation of all that the Lord is. And then there is that interesting verse that Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Isn't that a lovely way to eat bread? They all sat down for a meal before God. What a lovely thing to do. It's a passage that is absolutely packed with instruction. A happy meeting after a very long separation. And yet, in the midst of that happy meeting, after that long separation, this man did not forget to acknowledge God as the author of all mercies. Hey, fellas and girls and men and women, and to my own heart, let's learn from Jethro. Is there a party coming up at Christmas? Friends of yours you haven't seen for 20 years, 10 years, 6 months, they'll all be coming home. And gate 49 at Heathrow will be as busy as ever, and they'll have opened up a new one, and thousands of people from all over the UK and all over the world come home to their roots in Ulster for Christmas. And it lies ahead of you, parties and all sorts of joyous meetings. Don't forget, in the midst of it all, to remember who is the true source of all mercy. Don't be going out there like so many do and just turn it into a drunken brawl. Don't be going out there and let that evening turn into a night of sin. Here is a very joyous occasion with a man who is coming to faith. Yet, what a lovely godly attitude he shows. They ate bread before God. Let me always remember that everything I do is before God. He sees and he knows.
Next day, Moses went back to work. And of course, the presence of his father-in-law and the arrival of his wife and children, I would have thought that that would have been an opportunity to have a break from his work and be able to step back at least for a wee while, for a short break from all his judicial labors as a judge amongst God's people. Yet the Bible tells us the very next day, and he'd been away from his wife for a very long time and his family, the very next day he's back at his task of judging the people of God. Very dedicated man is Moses. A whole lot of people would like Moses' position, you know, but I don't really think they would have liked his work. Sometimes God lifts people and uses them mightily in his church in these days, and people say, oh, I wish I was like that. But if they had to do the work that they had to do, that person they are maybe a little jealous of, they wouldn't be so keen, would they? Amazing man. The very next day he's back at work. And it's quite clear from the passage that Moses did not spare himself from, what does the scripture say? He sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening, right through the morning, right through the blazing noontide, right into the afternoon, right into twilight. They're all standing in front of Moses, person after person after person after person, day after day. Now here is this father-in-law who's freshly arrived into the camp and has shown these lovely qualities. But it seems to me that God had been preparing this heathen heart and drawing it to himself for a great thing that he was going to do. And I honestly believe, check it out with me if you don't agree with me and teach me if I'm wrong, but I sometimes think, you know, all of our lives are very often a preparation for a moment that comes in life. And if you take the tide at the flood, it leads to fortune, spiritual fortune. Let me tell you, Christian, you are here tonight, and God could be preparing you at Queens, at Strand, wherever you are, wherever you study, St. Joseph's, I don't know where you come from. Maybe somebody here tonight, you're not even a believer, and you're in here, and you would like to know the Lord, and you're listening to what I'm saying, and God is speaking to you and drawing you to Christ maybe this very night. And all of this is a preparation, and God is working through all of these things, because I believe even in unconverted days, God can use some of the things that were in that for future service for him. And then a moment comes. And if that moment is taken in witness or whatever, it leads to great blessing. You get it again and again in the Bible. The Ruths of the Bible, the Josephs of the Bible, they go through long, difficult periods, and then a moment comes up, a moment of opportunity, as it did with Joseph before Pharaoh. And he spoke up for the Lord, not for himself. And when he stood up for the Lord, it opened the floodgates of blessing upon the people of God. It's a wonderful truth. And here is this rather, you know, small, one of the little small people of the Bible you might think that you don't hear about all that often, Moses' father-in-law in the background. Heathen man, he's now coming to faith, he's now seeing that God is supreme and so on, and he's beginning to learn, and God is now bringing him to this moment when he looks on his son-in-law working day after day after day after day, and what does he say? He suddenly realizes that if Moses keeps going the way he's going, his health is going to break. He's going to sink in his health. And he gently broaches the subject. He goes up to this great man of God, judging over 2 million people now. What a burden. What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Moses, this thing that you do, you know, there's something wrong with it. It's not good. There's something missing. And Jethro is used by God to correct his son-in-law concerning priorities in his life. It's a matter of priorities. He did not understand why Moses' judging activity had been allowed to supplant his central task of leading God's people. He was getting bogged down in detail. And he was missing the work that God had called him to do. Priorities. And notice that his second question to his son-in-law, he asks, is related to not just priorities, but personnel. He failed to see why Moses was alone in judging Israel. Now, Moses gave a very serious answer to his father-in-law. He basically said, well, you know, father-in-law, the people come to me to find out God's will. In their difficulties. And that's a very good reason why I sit here day after day, because I'm in touch with God and I can help them with their difficulties and explain what God would want from them. And then came some of the best advice Moses ever got, or any believer could ever get in service for God, from this man. He said, Moses, if you keep going the way you are going, you're going to wear yourself out. Now, they tell me that that's the idea of a leaf which withers for want of moisture. You're going to dry up. You're going to burn out. You're going to be exhausted of the vital powers that you need to do the thing that God has called you to do. Now, he needs a solution. And the solution is very simple. You're going to have to give up a good thing to do a better thing. You have been called, and it's amazing how this man could actually see what Moses was about. He says, Moses, you have been called to be a mediator. That is, the man who stands between the people and God. Now, Moses, he said, listen to his words, he says, stand before God for the people. That's your work. And then come out and teach them. And okay, if there is a very big case of a very difficult situation, you can take them to God and judge them. But I think that you should choose qualified men to judge smaller matters. Men of truth, men who hate dishonest gain, and place them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. You can imagine the workload that Moses had when he had to actually appoint men to look after thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they will handle every minor dispute. And you get on with the work that the Lord has called you to do. And don't get bogged down in the detail. In other words, this man was telling Moses to delegate his incidental responsibilities and to retain his essential ones. And if you follow my advice, said Jethro, and I love this, you'll be able to endure your work and the Israelites will find a greater degree of peace. Imagine that what I could do and what the Lord calls me to do within the Christian church, that if I overload myself and get into non-essentials, I can actually disturb the life of my local church by my frantic behavior. This applies to you. There's no doubt that there is a lesson here. Did Moses take his advice? He certainly did. In fact, the scriptures tells us that he listened to his father-in-law and he did all that he said. Wise man. But I want to tell you tonight about a man who didn't take this advice. He did the very opposite. He was a man called Jim Sullivan. And he lived in the city of Oklahoma. in America. He would have desperately needed a Jethro, but he didn't have a brave enough one. His father-in-law, I don't think, was brave enough. It happened back in the 60s. And according to Charles Swindle, who tells us about it, this Phyllis Sullivan blew his town wide open, developing the largest Christian youth program of its kind in the United States. In all of the states, it was the biggest youth work of its kind for the Lord. But that's not all that he blew wide open. We are told that along the way, he managed to sacrifice his health and his family. And blazing along the success track, Sullivan became a very difficult man to keep up with, let alone live with. And his wife, Caroline, was getting very tired. Very tired. And so were his children, who very seldom saw him. And when they did, he was edgy and irritable. He says he never realized it at the time that his full throttle activity was actually an escape technique. Listen to his admission in a book that he wrote, and he called the book The Frog Who Never Became a Prince. I was a man who existed in a shell. Now notice he's one of the big time Christian leaders as far as the young people of the Christian Church of America is concerned. Here's the truth. He says, I was a man who existed in a shell. Guilt, resentment, and hatred welled up within me. The resulting hard feelings I developed became almost insurmountable. He was boiling with wrong thinking inside. What happened? Wasn't this a man a Christian? Wasn't he working for the Lord Jesus? Wasn't he spreading the gospel amongst young people? Yes, he was. But what had he done? He had substituted activity for living. Busyness for meaningful priorities. And one American Thanksgiving day, his wife Caroline asked him a question as he was racing out the door to speak at some camp somewhere. She said, do you know or do you even care that from the middle of September until today, you have not been at home one night? Not very long after that, she broke emotionally and Sullivan contemplated suicide. I don't know who I'm addressing tonight, but I know that this passage is teaching right in this area, and there's no way I'm reading it into it. I don't know who's looking at me or listening to me ultimately. God only knows. But is somebody here tonight or somebody out there, and you have allowed a frantic schedule in your life to rip relationships in your home, and you are one pain in the neck to live with. Like one lady I know in Ulster who said about her husband, Noah in Ulster, who said about her husband, he is an angel in the church and he is a devil at home. Are you and I substituting shallow frenzy for deep friendship? Do we actually have deep friendships with anybody in these days? What does busyness do? It feeds the ego. But it starves the inner man. Everybody says it in our part of the world. Are you busy? First thing they say, are you busy? I heard a fellow at it the other day. And I could see by the look on his face, he was desperately hoping the fellow wasn't. And that his business wasn't really going well. Maybe I judge him wrong, but it was, if looks go by it, are you busy? Kind of hoping you aren't. You know, it's true, isn't it? It's the end thing. Are you busy? You know, unless you are frantically charging somewhere or at least on the phone in your car. And one of these days, I'm going to let their tires down, those guys. To save my life. And you go in to have a coffee and you sit down. Here's a guy, oh, he's on beside you. And you can't even get your coffee without hearing him call up. And I speak in truth. In other words, in a world that the Japanese reckoned, you know, people would be prepared to pay more to send a message than to wait 2 days with a cheap stamp on it. And they invented fax machines. And I've got one and it's fantastic. But boy, oh boy, is there one problem with faxes. You got to answer them. And you haven't got 2 days to answer them either. You got to answer it fast. Everything around us, as we approach the year 2000, the end thing is busy, 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 busy. Go, 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 go. Busyness feeds the ego. I watched a man walk into a hotel recently, you know, and he walked around the hotel looking at his watch. You know, well, I know you have to look at your watch, but you know, sort of, he wanted the whole world to stop, almost. This business of the watch. And as I often say, if you're standing eating your Mars bar, and you can see I have eaten too many, if you're standing eating your Mars bar by the side of the road on an afternoon, they say, boy, I wish I was a preacher. I wish I was in the Lord's work. Look at Bingham eating his Mars bar at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the Lisburn Road. What a life. So you almost go to a wee corner somewhere and hide and eat your Mars bar. So as nobody notices. As a great preacher who came here to the Crescent once, he said to me, Derek, if you are eating your ice cream by the side of the road as a preacher, enjoy your ice cream. Yes, but it's true. I was sitting with a Church of Ireland rector not all that long ago in a certain coffee shop, and one of his local parishioners came in and tapped the watch. Adam. Poor guy, nearly fell under the seat. I felt so sorry for him. He almost felt guilty drinking a coffee. Busyness fills a calendar, but fractures a family. And the one who instructed us to be still and know that I am God must hurt when he witnesses our compulsive, agitated motions. In place of a quiet, responsive spirit, we offer God a kind of a spin dryer, a machine churning with anxiety and clogged with too much activity and spilling over into resentment and impatience. As someone has said, much of our activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. Is your activity, said a Scotsman to me once, born out of communion with the Lord? The best thing to do is to admit it and to stop it. And remember that in every responsibility there are two factors present, the essential and the additional. What has the Lord called you to do? Find it out and get on with it and stick with it and don't let them shove you off it. Stay with it. It's not easy. I get constantly approached in this church to do weddings. Young people get saved. They want to get married here at the Crescent Church. They come to me. Will you do my wedding? If I do 3 weddings a week, where will I get time to feed you? So I say, others are called to do that. My work at this time is to feed you. And not every couple understand. And it kind of breaks my heart to say no. But what have I been called to do? Something has to go, or I'll never feed you. on the finest of the wheat. It applies to me. I've got the discipline even to be before you tonight. I've got to take this and apply it to myself. Isn't it very interesting how vital Moses' position as a mediator was soon going to become? He was about, as we shall see in further studies, about to stand directly before God and to receive the divinely inspired self-revelation of God on Mount Sinai and to pass it on to Israel and to us. The elders didn't get that. They only administered what Moses got and applied it. I am only standing here expounding the word of God. I'm not a Moses. I wasn't called to go like the prophets or Moses before God and get the direct scripture. You see, the Bible isn't a book that's just a lot of men cogitating within them and coming up with good advice, and we reverently are expected to believe that somehow they were inspired in the process. There is a chasm of difference between what the elders in Israel did in applying the law to individual cases after prayer and consideration than Moses, who was given God's revelation by direct inspiration from God. And all elders, pastors, teachers, prophets, and evangelists in the New Testament situation are only taking the word of God and applying it. This is the word of our faith, the Bible, once delivered to the saints. That's it. That's the final revelation of God in His Word. This is the basis of what we're doing. This is the entire Word of God, the living Word of God, and we are simply applying it. You have the full canon of Scripture before you, enough in the Word to guide you. And as Spurgeon said, I am not here to bring new things in the ultimate sense. I am here to teach you what is here already, and that which is new is suspect. A lot of truth in what he's saying, isn't there? I think it is a very fundamental difference between what the elders did and what Moses did. Moses was called to do this great work, and his father-in-law was saying, excuse me, Moses, would you get on with it? And don't be getting bogged down in other things. Bogged down, of course, is the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. Remember that Christians are not exempt from the penalties of breaking life's natural laws. Overload your system and you're in trouble. The wise leader restrains his involvement, and as the workload increases, he brings others into it. How glad I am of the team that backs up these meetings. Many of them unseen, a whole lot of them, week after week, day after day, month after month, never seen in public. Some of them here tonight, virtually never seen in public, working away, backing up, getting this word out across the country. Must involve others. And of course he realized that eventually efficiency is increased not only by what is accomplished, but by what is relinquished. You'll be judged by what you give up as well as by what you take on. And you and I have got constantly to give up doing things that would be very good in order to do the better thing. And Jethro went away, says the scripture, into his own land, and we never hear of him again. But his advice is as good 3,000 years later as it was then. You going to take it?